Brother Sam Heron, come forward and open in prayer, please.
Our gracious and most merciful Heavenly Father, it is with grateful hearts and great appreciation that we come before your holy place to give thanks for all the benefits we receive in this place. Thank you for the privilege that we have in being here together to fellowship and to worship you and praise your name and magnify you. Father, we pray that you will fill this place with your Holy Spirit, touching each heart, sensitizing us to the times that we live in, making us responsive to your will to fulfill your will for our actions and thinking, and to do all that you have us do for the honor and glory of your name. We pray, Father, for those who we have left behind, and those who have special trials and difficulties. Remembering that you should sing when our cries are greater, trust in the Lord and take heart. We pray, Father, for all your dear ones assembled throughout the world in Bethlehem. And we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, we ask these blessings and favors. We be praised.
We apologize for not having a piano. We had to change Brother Richard's number to something we could all sing without a piano. Especially me. I'm not that good. I'll tell you, it is indeed a pleasure to have with us for the first time here in Huntsville a brother that is going to give us a good talk on the Lord God. The Lord God is his title. Brother Richard Schreiser.
Good morning, brethren. It's a real joy for Anna May and I to be here. We've heard about this new ecclesia here in Huntsville, Alabama, and we've heard that the Lord has been blessing them, and now we see what it has been, these blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon you. We would like to convey to you the Christian loving greetings of your brethren in New Haven. They voted last Sunday to do that. The Lord God. Now the motive for speaking about the Lord God is to praise and to glorify His holy name. It is hoped that we will gain a better realization anew of who the Lord God is and that He is truly unique. It is our hope that this will lead to greater reverence and appreciation for the Lord God in our hearts. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." And in Matthew, Jesus taught us how to do this when He taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." Jesus is saying that the Lord God's name should be set apart from every other name. The name of the Lord our God should be the most precious possession of our hearts, to be taken out with loving care. In so doing, we not only admire the Lord God as precious, but also as a treasure to use for our constant enrichment. Down through the age, God's people recognize the special blessings springing from the Lord God's name. To the Jews and Hebrews of the Old Testament, the name of the Lord God meant the revelation of His person. That's why biblical names are so important. They show their progressive conception of the Lord God's revelation of Himself to us. The Lord our God is a God of continuous revelation. The faithful Old Testament servants were overawed at God's dealings with them. So much so that they used God's name 11 times in describing what God had meant to them in various places. That the Lord God attached great importance to His name is emphasized in His commandment given to Israel in Exodus 27. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord God, the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who misuses His name." As we come to know and understand the inner meaning and message of the Lord God's peerless name, the promise of Psalm 9:10 will be fulfilled in us. Psalm 9:10. "Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." In our study of the Lord God, we purposely left out definitions. Instead, we used a thought question approach and biblical and other illustrations in feeling after the Lord God. In Isaiah 40, verse 18 and 25, the Lord God asked the question, "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Is there any way, my brethren, we may say, Lord God, we liken you to a human definition?" There is no way this statement will be true. Maybe that is why the Lord God's name was left untranslated YHVH, vowels supplied by others. It is impossible to confine the Lord God to a human definition. The nature of the Lord God also defies description. The word divine, as related to the Lord God and the church's reward, appears only twice in the Bible, in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. The Lord God is greater than the divine nature. And to say that we will be like God is too simplistic. The Lord God gives his glory to no one. Isaiah 42:8. Not to his son, not to the church, much less to Lucifer, who said, I will be like the Most High. By God's grace, if faithful, we will participate in the divine nature. In approaching the subject of the Lord God, we are faced with an awesome task of explaining the unexplainable. While it has been God's will to reveal his plan to his people, and as a result, give us a glimpse of his glorious mind and attributes, that is all it is. A glimpse, like a sudden flash, a faint passing appearance, an inkling or idea of what the Lord God is like. The best that language can do to convey to human beings the enormity of the divine Lord God is to create impressions for the mind to ponder. These impressions, given to us by God's word, should produce a desire to serve and reverence the Lord God all the days of our lives. It instills in us a greater desire to learn more of this wonderful being guided by his Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that God's Spirit will guide us into all truth, John 16:13. This means we will have access to the necessary knowledge to make our calling and election sure. It doesn't mean that we will know all things nor comprehend the meaning and ways of the Lord God. The ways and thoughts of the Lord God are much higher than man's. Isaiah 58, verses 8 and 9, uses the height of the heavens as a gauge to compare the Lord God's ways and thoughts with our own. The Apostle Paul tells us plainly in Romans 11:33 that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways past finding out. Paul expands on this point with three thought questions. First, who has known the mind of the Lord? Second, who has been his counselor? And third, who has ever given to God that he should repay him? The implied answer to all these thought questions is no one. The mind is the intellect. It is the power of knowing, reasoning, judging, understanding. It is also the ability to remember, to call to mind. The term mind of the Lord is used only twice in the New Testament, by Paul in the thought question form in our discussion, and in 1 Corinthians 2:16. The mind of the Lord God is eternal, of infinite duration, everlasting. It is a mind that dates back to infinity, back to an unlimited eternity of time and existence. One may say, we know the mind of the Lord God Because we understand the plan of the ages. Time-wise, what we have here is a drop in an ocean compared to the mind and age of the Lord God. What we have received from God in understanding His mind is but one drop in all the oceans of the world. It is a mere glimpse of His infinite mind. The mind of the Lord God is not confined to a set space of time. His mind is boundless. His mind is eternal. His mind is incomprehensible. It will take an eternal study to understand the mind of the Lord God. We'll have more to say about this later, if time permits. Let's answer, or try to answer, the first question by Paul. And that question is, who has known the mind of the Lord? Let us compare our mind with the mind of the Lord God. The comparison we want to make is that of comprehension and of memory. How many words do we comprehend and remember? Let's take a wild guess. 25,000 words may be an average number in general usage. The more educated may exceed that amount to possibly 100,000 words. After all, Webster's dictionary has over 550,000 entries. The human brain is capable of receiving billions of bits of information. The ability to recall or reuse that information is something else. It is said that a genius uses 0.1% of his brain. Now let's illustrate how much 1 billion is. If we started to count 1 per second, 24 hours per day, 360 days per year, it would take 32 years to count to 1 billion. Now for a glimpse of the Lord God's comprehension and memory. It is our understanding that over 20 billion people have lived and died since Adam. It is also our belief that the Lord God has the identity of all those people in His mind, and when they are raised from the dead with a suitable body, the Lord God will restore to each of them the same thoughts, character, and identity they had before death. This fact is astounding. Yet it is the simpler of the two comparisons we have. In Isaiah 40:26, we read, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them all by name." When we study the universe, we are impressed and awed by the tremendous size and enormous distance of the heavens. On a clear night, man can observe with the naked eye about 7,000 stars. But with the use of telescopes, we observe billions of stars. Scientists claim there are approximately 42 quadrillion stars in the universe. Thank you. Do you remember how long it would take to count 1 billion? Compare that with the mind and memory of the Lord God, who numbers the stars and calls them all by name. Paul speaks in unison with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. But he said, "Who has understood the spirit or mind of the Lord?" Their implied answer is, no one. Second question, who has been his counselor? As a way of comparison, let's first try to answer the question, who has been our counselors? Our counseling started in the womb, as our brain was formed, and as impulses were registered therein. Our parents were our first primary counselors. After birth, they taught us the elementary aspects of life, eating, resting, talking, walking, bathroom training, etc. Our grandparents and relatives and friends have given us much counseling. From kindergarten to higher levels of schooling, we had numerous counselors as we learned reading, writing, the English language, mathematics, history, biology, etc. Each person we come in contact with may have had a counseling effect upon us as we absorb their thoughts and ways. Every book, magazine, and newspaper we ever read had the same effect. But the best and finest counselor has been our beloved Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray and invited us to learn of him. I think we may conclude that our counselors are myriad. Who has been the Lord's counselor? Isaiah, through this thought question, answers no one. In Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14, we read, "Who has understood the Spirit of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding?" There isn't one single thing that the Lord God knows that he learned from another. The Lord God is the fountain of knowledge. Third question, who has ever given to God that he should repay him? God asked Job a question in chapter 41, verse 11. Job 41, verse 11. "Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." So, brethren, when we speak of either giving or receiving in our relationship with the Lord God, we are always on the receiving side. What the Lord God is teaching us in this thought question is that we have no right to say, "We gave something to the Lord God, therefore the Lord God owes us something in return." The life that we have and enjoy is a gift of the Lord God. Whether that life lasts for one day or 100 years, it is an unmerited favor from the Lord God. Not only has the Lord God given us life, he has also provided a way to improve our relationship with him by the sacrifice of his only son. The Lord God has provided for our salvation through his son, Jesus, if we are faithful unto death. And we read in Ephesians 2, 8, "By grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." While grace and salvation is the gift of God, faith is something we must cultivate. But even in this endeavor, the Lord God gives us the needed tools and environment to increase our faith. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, Why do you boast as though it had been gained and not given? The Lord God doesn't owe man anything. Rather, we are indebted to the Lord God for everything that pertains to this life and the life to come. Now the title of the Lord God appears 468 times throughout the Bible. It is a most endearing and encouraging and inspiring name which gives us a glimpse of the magnitude of the Lord God. It is our good pleasure to examine two passages where this name appears. First one is Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those who are with young. In the Hebrew language, there is a very close grammatical and personal connection between these two figures of speech in this passage. Lord God. Normally, two clauses like this would be connected by the Hebrew word waw, W-A-W, which is similar to our English word and. But so close is the connection in this case that no conjunction and, but, or exist between these two titles. Lord God is Adonai Jehovah, who comes with strong hand, whose arm rules for him, is directly linked with a compassionate shepherd. His power, with which his arm rules for him, cannot be separated with the great love of which he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them in his bosom and gently leads those that are with young. The NIV translation says, he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. What a perfect combination of disciplined love and compassionate love we have here for our encouragement. In Romans 12:19, we read of the Lord God, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let us always remember, my dear brethren, that the Lord God's vengeance is therapeutic. It is healing. It conditions his people to receive his blessings. Israel is a case in point. How many times the Lord turned his face from them as his mighty arm of judgment bore down on them? No sooner had the Israelites groaned because of the hurt they felt and humbly asked for forgiveness, the Lord God opened his arms wide to draw them close to his heart. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12:6-7, quotes from Proverbs 3:11 and 12 from NIV. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. In this context, Paul compares the Lord God's discipline with that of earthly fathers. Many times, discipline meted out by the world tends to be vindictive, You broke the rules. You rubbed me the wrong way. You'll pay for this. With the Lord God, however, His reasons for discipline are perfect. He desires to restore the errant one back into His fold. He hates the sinner, but oh, how He loves. He hates the sin, but oh, how He loves the sinner. The Lord God wounds so that He may heal. It is a painful ordeal to get at the cancer of sin. But unless it is rooted out, the patient will continue to suffer and finally die. Our Lord Jesus illustrates the perfect combination of His Father's love in His life and actions. Jesus commended Peter highly when He answered his questions. Who do men say that I am? This is found in Matthew 16, verses 17 to 23. Good old impulsive Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. It wasn't long after that statement that Jesus made that Jesus spoke of His coming suffering and death in Jerusalem. Peter drew Jesus aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. At this point, Jesus shows us the hard, disciplined love which His Father taught Him by saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block unto me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now, Jesus wasn't inconsistent in His love for Peter. He loved Peter thoroughly. Rather, He was demonstrating His Father's love, as illustrated by Isaiah in chapter 40, where Isaiah describes God as a sovereign Lord and as a tender shepherd. Jesus illustrated the same concept many times in His ministry. Jesus cried at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus gathered the little children into His arms to bless them. Jesus blasted the scribes and Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and hardness of heart. But when some of them came to Him in good faith, like Nicodemus and the rich young ruler, His compassionate love blossomed as He showed them the way to salvation. Jesus, like the Lord God, had the perfect combination of love and knew when to use it. Jesus used compassionate love with people, but was moved to express judgmental discipline on their sinful ways and attitudes. It is most important, dear brethren, that we too learn to balance compassionate love and disciplined love. In this way, we will communicate to others the perfect, most meaningful kind of love, the love of the Lord God. We must learn to love others the way the Lord God loves us. The Lord God loves us, and He chastens us. While we should not chasten one another, love for truth and righteousness should provoke us to speak out against sin, like Jesus did, not fearing the consequences or repercussions. Another scripture which proclaims the perfect combination of the Lord God's love is found in Exodus 34, 5 to 7. The context of these verses is found in chapters 32 and 33 of Exodus. Moses went up to the Mount Sinai to receive God's laws on tables of stone. The Israelites became impatient at his delay and convinced Aaron to make them a visible god that they may worship it. The golden calf was the result. The Lord God observed the conduct of his people and became wrathful. He tested Moses' thoughts by threatening destruction to the people for their scandalous action. Moses meekly pleads for their forgiveness. The Lord God relents and is very pleased with Moses' attitude. As Moses approached the camp and sees the calf and dancing, his anger boils over as he throws down the tables, dashing them to pieces. Moses chides the people as 3,000 are slain. He again pleads for God's forgiveness. A plague destroys more people. In chapter 33, the Lord God tells Moses to go up to the promised land and possess it, but that he will not go with him. This thought troubled Moses greatly as he reasons and pleads with the Lord God to go with him. We read this in Exodus 33, verses 12 to 18. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If I have found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from hence. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Show me thy glory." Let us try, dear brethren, to absorb the same meek, teachable spirit of Moses. He wanted to be as close to the Lord God as humanly possible. He implored the Lord God to go with him. He wanted to learn the ways of the Lord God so that he might practice them. He wanted to be identified with the Lord God so that this fact would distinguish him and his people from all other people. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," was God's word to Abraham. Moses wanted to feel a part of that promise. Based on his sincere feelings for God, Moses became bold enough to bluntly ask, "Now, show me your glory." The Apostle Paul exhorts us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Jesus admonishes us, "Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." John 16, 24. What Moses saw as the Lord God passed by was a precious blessing to him. But the Lord God's proclamation of himself was the greater, far-reaching blessing to all his people. For it is this theme that is picked up and magnified throughout the Bible. Exodus 24, verses 5 to 7. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generations. Let us note carefully, dear brethren, Moses' reaction to the revelation of God's glory. Verse 8. Moses bowed down to the ground and worshipped. This should be the effect of any and every manifestation of the Lord God's grace and favor to us in our lives of consecration to Him. What a wonderful privilege it is for us to be identified with the Lord God. The scripture tells us that the Lord God is too wise to err and too good to be unkind. All his works are perfect. Sometimes when we experience the chastening rod, we feel the hurt. But if we may only open our spiritual eyes, we will see God's outstretched arms ready to comfort us and draw us close to his heart. The more we mature in grace and knowledge and love, the more we will trust the Lord God's judgment in permitting character-forming experiences to come our way. If we may only learn to thank the Lord God for his discipline, as we thank him for his mercy and compassion, we will reap the blessings of the Lord God's love and approval. We would like to briefly consider some scriptures which teach us that an eternal study will be needed to understand the Lord God. We're referring to Romans 8:33, which we already spoke of. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. And the second one is Psalms 25:9. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his ways. Now, these two statements seem paradoxical, but are really very harmonious. The Lord God wants the church and the world of mankind to learn about him. Jesus, in John 6:45, quotes Isaiah 54:13, "They shall all be taught of God." They will always be learning, but never fully understanding the Lord God. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that," or better translated, "in order that they may know thee, the only true God." What a privilege and pleasure will be to forever learn of the Lord God. So, brethren, when our work is complete and our glorification takes place, we will be an open display of the greatness, the wisdom, the love, and the power of the Lord God in the presence of the heavenly hosts, as well as to the world of mankind. You will shine so brilliantly because you will be known as the handiwork of Jehovah. In you will be written the story of how the Lord God was able to transform clay into pure gold, the divine nature. I would like to conclude by using a paragraph we received many years ago as a part of a greeting from some of our brethren on New Year's New Year's time. These stammering lips that vainly strive to speak thy praise shall make the heavens resound through endless days. These yearning eyes that strain by faith to catch a glimpse of thee shall see thee as thou art through all eternity. These trembling hands and feet that seek to serve so earnestly shall for thy kingdom's glorious work empower thee. And this poor throbbing heart that cannot now unfold its love shall bloom and shower its fragrance through the heavens above. My soul, that neither seeks nor findeth here its perfect rest, shall in thy presence wake and be forever blessed. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Richard, for a very stirring discourse. You know, brethren, we're thankful that we have eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear, so we might be able to understand. And to hear something like that today is very stirring and thought-provoking. I'd like for you to take your hymnals and turn to page 45. After this, Brother Richard, when he gives closing prayer, we'll have a 30-minute intermission. Be back at 10:30. Now, let's see, 10:30 to 11, I'm sorry, for our next discourse. So with this, will you take your hymnals and turn to page 45, and Brother Dan on the last have him stand, please.
our Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy holy and worthy name. We do magnify your holy name, Father, for the great love you have shown to us and to the whole world of mankind, especially in the gift of Jesus you have provided, that we may have an opportunity to know thee, the only true God, and to follow in the footsteps of our beloved Lord Jesus each and every day of our lives. We pray, Father, that thy Spirit may richly abide with us, that it may teach us the way that we are to go as we study your holy word, and to be faithful even unto death. We are so thankful, Father, for this little ecclesia in Huntsville who have made this convention possible by working together with those of Black Precious Faith. We're grateful for the blessings we have been receiving, and we pray that we may put these blessings into use so that your holy name be glorified in whatever we do. And also we pray for thy dear people, wherever they may be, all of our afflicted and shut-in and isolated brethren, those who may be nearing the end of their course on earth. Will you hold their hand and give them the assurance that you are with them and will never leave them nor forsake them. Now bless us, Father, as we fellowship one with another, and bless the further discourses and fellowship at this convention, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.